Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Hey, there's a unique stage in parenting that I think many of the other parents might recognize. I like to call it the I do it stage. All right, when you bring life into the world, this little baby is dependent on you for everything. And I mean everything, from food to diaper changes to clothing to entertainment. You do it all. You learn as a mom or dad that you are necessary for this child to exist. And then all of a sudden, that adorable little baby who you've successfully kept alive and breathing for a couple years decides they are now autonomous beings in this kingdom of possibilities. And they walk around the universe thinking, I don't need mom and dad anymore because they've got it down. They are masters of their world. And it starts with that one little phrase, I do it. All right, my daughter Brooke is 5 in the last couple years. I've been full of these types of moments. Like I'll see her struggling to open her straw for her drink and I'll say, hey Brooke, can I help you? And she goes, no dad, I do it, right? I see her climbing the tree. Hey Brooke, can I help you safely climb that tree? No dad, I do it, all right? Hey Brooke, can I help you pick out your clothes for church this weekend? No dad, I do it. Side note, if you see an adorable little girl walking around with solid gold shoes, a glittery dress with athletic shorts poking out, a Star Wars hoodie, and pink sunglasses, it's probably my independent daughter walking around the church, all right? Now, here's the reality. It's actually a win in parenting when your kids get comfortable enough and confident enough to start doing things on their own. As a dad, I get to catch my breath a little bit because I'm not as needed. And I know she'll still run to me for comfort if she skins her knee or she needs comfort. But the reality is we rightfully celebrate her discovering the world on her own and embracing autonomy and independence. Why? Because there will be a day when mom and dad won't be there to help her. We're not omnipresent. We are finite humans. So it's good for her to learn this world on her own. However, is it possible that we've taken a solid parenting strategy and applied it to our relationship with God? Is it possible that we've celebrated autonomy and independence so much so that we've actually convinced ourselves that we don't really need God at all? That it's actually better if, quote unquote, I do it. Welcome to week 2 of our series called None Like Him. This summer, we are studying the attributes of God. And in this first part, we're studying the incommunicable attributes of God, which said plainly is the things about God that are only true about God and can only be true about God. And humans can't even aspire to be. And last week, Pastor Eric kicked it off while talking about God's omnipotence. And today we're talking about God's attribute of self-sufficiency. Now, since the Garden of Eden, men and women like you and me have been trying to prove our own self-sufficiency, much like my daughter, Brooke. Adam and Eve were put in the garden by God and there was no sin. They had a perfect relationship with God, but Satan didn't like them, didn't like that. So he lied to get them to eat the fruit that God told them not to eat. And what was the serpent's lie to them? God doesn't want you to eat it because Genesis 3:5 says, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, the first sin was humanity angling for autonomy. It was Adam and Eve saying, we don't need God. We want to be like God. If you're taking notes, instead of reflecting God's glory, Adam and Eve decided to rival God's glory. And that, my friends, is where we find ourselves today as well. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, we were made to need God, not the other way around. Before sin ever entered the world, humanity depended on God for breath, for food, for life. But instead of embracing that dependence, they reached for autonomy. We want to be like God, they thought. We want to decide. We want to rule. I do it. I do it. And we've been chasing that lie ever since. In our hearts and our habits, we try to live like we don't need God, we don't need anybody else. But that kind of life isn't freedom. It's bondage that leads to burnout and frustration and spiritual death. You know, we're exhausted, running on fumes because we refuse to rest or Sabbath. We believe that this world won't keep running if we take our foot ever so slightly off the gas. And maybe we wouldn't say it out loud, but I think a lot of us believe that this world, this place needs us, and maybe even God needs us to keep it all going. You know, most Christians will admit they don't pray as much as they'd like to. Can you relate to that? Why is that? Well, I think it's entirely possible that we've subtly believed this lie that we are the provider. I make things happen. If I need income, I make it happen. If I need a relationship, I make it happen. If I need hope or joy or peace or fill in the blank, I make it happen. So we don't pray and ask God for those things. We instead rival God's glory and assume that we, as humans, are self-sufficient. Well, friends, I'm here today to offer you a hopeful correction that God is the only being in the universe, the only one who is self-sufficient, and that's actually great, great news. Let me tell you why. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17. If you have your Bible, you can turn with us. And as you turn to Acts 17, let me offer you a bit of context for where we are this morning. Paul finds himself in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him as they're about to head to Macedonia where he had been called. And Athens was the cultural capital of the world, a city that was aesthetically magnificent and culturally sophisticated, but morally corrupt and spiritually dead. Now, most people viewed Athens as this intellectual metropolis. It prided itself on rich philosophical tradition from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and its literature and its art and its notable achievements in the cause of human liberty. But it was also a city full of idols. You know, commentators note that Athens didn't just have a pet god or an idol on display. They were everywhere. The text in Acts 17 makes it sound like the city itself was under the weight of its idols. And one commentator noted that in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. So this is the context in which Paul comes in and he's strolling the cities and he's looking around. He's seeing idols everywhere. And he comes up to one of these idols that has an inscription under it where it says, "To an unknown god." So Paul rolls up his sleeves and he said, "Let's clear that up, shall we?" And he gathers a group together and he begins to teach in Acts 17. We're going to start in verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Let's thank God for that truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul is direct. He says, the God who made all of creation, yeah, he's the Lord of heaven. He doesn't need to live in one of those temples you've made for the gods of Olympus. You know, in Athens, there were temples, shrines, statues, altars dedicated to all the gods of Olympus. Athena, Jupiter, Apollo, the city's patron god, all celebrated with physical spaces dedicated to their presence. And they were elegant. They spent gold and silver and bronze to create these spaces. And yet, Paul says, the God of the universe, the true God, is not confined to one of your small spaces. You cannot limit God, who is the one above all mankind. And not only is he not confined to a space as if he is limited, but he isn't served by human hands. You see, what he's saying is that the Athenians treated their gods like household pets. Those pets needed feeding, they needed offerings. And so the Athenians felt needed by their functional gods. So Paul steps into the middle of this culture and says, not our God. In fact, not only does he not need humanity, but he's the one who gives humanity breath and life and everything else it needs to exist. So Paul's flipping the script. Let's continue in verse 26. "From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Now you gotta love what Paul's doing here. After explaining that God isn't limited to physical spaces and isn't served by human hands, he says he knew everything that was going to happen. He marked their history. He established their lands. And why? Why did he do this? Paul says very clearly, so they would seek him and they might find him. I love that line right there. Why did God create humanity? It wasn't because he needed us. He created us to need him. Let that sink in for a moment. Verse 29, Paul continues, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Athens was a city living under the weight of its idols. The sheer amount of gold and silver, bronze, and resources used to create the idols, the temples, the shrines would likely shock us. So Paul pulled no punches here. He looks at them and he says, you can't take credit for God. You can't create him. In fact, he created you. And he's been patient. He's been really, really, really patient. But it's time to repent. It's time to turn away from your sin and admit your need for God. And then he points to Jesus and he says as clearly as he can, the resurrection gives us all the evidence we need that justice is coming for all of us. So we have to acknowledge our need for God soon. Now, while there are many things we could take from Paul's teaching here, one thing that's very clear that Paul wants to teach us is that God is self-sufficient. And again, this is not an attribute of God that we're supposed to emulate and follow, like his love or his joy. This is something that is only true of God and can only be true of God, and we worship him for that thing. So you may be sitting there and saying, all right, David, I get it. God is self-sufficient, but what's the big deal? Why does it matter that God is self-sufficient? Why spend an entire sermon talking about God's self-sufficiency? And I've got a few reasons for you this morning. Number one, God can't have needs because a need is a limit. If God needs anything at all outside of himself, he would be capable of being controlled by that need. Why? Because a need is a limit. Because he needs nothing, he can't be manipulated, coerced, blackmailed, or in any way controlled by anyone who possesses what he lacks. We actually deeply understand this concept as human beings, the connection between need and control. Last month for May the 4th, they re-released Star Wars Episode 3 in the movie theaters. And I was so excited because my 7-year-old son has been getting into Star Wars. And I thought, man, I would love to watch Star Wars in the movie theater where you could hear the lightsabers and the pew-pews and all the things in the theater. And so my son gets his Star Wars shirt on and he wears a Darth Vader mask. And he has a little Darth Vader action figure. And we go to the movie theater as a family. And it was epic. It was everything I hoped it would be. But if you're cheap like me, you walk into a movie theater thinking, I'm not hungry. I can wait, right? Dinner's coming. Plus, I just paid $50 for all these tickets. This place is not getting another dime from me. But then something happens. The smell of butter wafts through the air and through your nostrils. And you weren't hungry walking in, but now all you can think of is one thing, popcorn. Now you can't imagine sitting for 2.5 hours in a theater without popcorn. And the theater knows you need the popcorn and you'll pay whatever they demand for that popcorn. Now, very few people can resist the urge based purely on the principle of cost. So what do? You do exactly what we did that day, and you pay $19 for a bucket of popcorn that would have cost you 50 cents back at home, right? See, places like movie theaters and theme parks like Disney have mastered the art of need and control. Once you're inside Disney, something takes over. It's called hunger, and they own every food option. You know, $15 for a hot dog would make you laugh for lunch today, but in Mickey Mouse's kingdom, take my money, give me the hot dog, right? I need it, they know it, so they can control me. Now, here's the point. If I could control God because he has needs, or you could control God because he has needs, that would be bad for all of us. It would be bad. A God who has needs is a God who can be manipulated. And is that a God worthy of worship? Would you want to come to church on a Sunday morning and sing the songs we just sang to a God that actually has needs? See, God's self-sufficiency makes him worthy of our praise and our adoration and our prayers and our dependence. Point number two, why it matters, is that God's plans don't rely on human fickleness. They don't rely on human fickleness. Now, in the back of your Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, we read that there is a new heaven and a new earth that is coming. Verse 4 tells us there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And man, I don't know about you, but when I read that chapter, it gives me so much hope that the pain of this life is temporary and it will go away. There is a better day coming. But let's imagine for a moment that verse 4 didn't end with a period, but with a comma. And after that comma, there was a bit of a caveat. So it said, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, comma, if and only if a few human beings really get it right and don't screw it up, right? I don't know about you, but if I read that in my Bible, I would slam it shut and I would throw it down in frustration. Why? Because we know deep down that human beings are fickle. Human beings are sinful. Human beings are selfish. And if my hope rested in a human being getting it right and not being selfish and sinful, that's not hope at all, is it? I love the way Jen Wilkins says it. She says, praise God that his plans do not rely on my faithfulness. His joy doesn't hinge on my good behavior. His glory doesn't depend on my performance. I stumble along chasing my own agendas and plotting my own ends, occasionally offering him the reverence he is perpetually due. He is unruffled and unharmed by my inconsistency. He is pleased to be glorified either through me or in spite of me, but he does not need me in the least. And yet, he loves me deeply and eternally for no other reason than according to the good pleasure of his will. I thank God as a pastor that God's plans and his purposes cannot be intentionally or unintentionally thwarted by human beings like you or me. He will accomplish what brings him glory either through you and me or in spite of you and me. But let's not pretend that his plans are dependent on sinful people. You see, God cannot be all-powerful if he's not also self-sufficient. Thank God that is true of him. Now, third, God's self-sufficiency reveals just how perfect his love is. It reveals how perfect his love is. Now, there's this fairly popular movie from the 90s called Jerry Maguire. And Tom Cruise plays a sports agent who develops a conscience and writes a company-wide memo about their practices and ethics of the practice, which promptly gets him fired. So he decides he's going to start his own sports agency. And his one employee is a single mom named Dorothy, played by Renee Zellweger. And the movie shows us how they're starting this business. And as they do it, of course, they begin to fall in love. It's a classic rom-com kind of storyline, okay? And there's a famous line that's been repeated over and over in pop culture for decades. When Tom Cruise when Jerry looks at Dorothy and romantically proclaims his love, he says, "You complete me," right? "You complete me." And we all go, "Aw, like how sweet, how loving," whatever, completeness, okay? And as much as this line fits perfectly within a romantic comedy, imagine a scenario where God declared the same thing about a human being. "Oh, Abraham, buddy, you complete me." Right? "Moses, man, you went through the Red Sea. Ah, you complete me," right? "Pastor Clayton, buddy, you complete me," right? Now, this sounds ridiculous because it is ridiculous. No human being can complete God. God is sufficient on his own. God existed in perfect harmony and community within the Trinity before humanity ever existed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God didn't create humanity because he was lonely or he needed our love. There was already perfect love within the Trinity. So here's why God's self-sufficiency is so important. God doesn't need us, and yet he still loves us. He loves us enough to send his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, knowing full well that we can't offer anything in return. Let it sink in for a moment. He gave up everything for people he doesn't need. That's love. That's love. Now, I love my wife, Nicole. I made vows to her in sickness and in health. And on my best days, I choose to put her needs above my own in marriage because our marriage is supposed to reflect the way that Jesus loves the church. And yet, there are still days when I know deep down if she were just to disappear from our lives, I would be in a lot of trouble. The flowers and the plants around the house, they're all dead. All right. The thousands of activities my kids have, we're definitely going to miss a few, all right? The electricity and the utility bills might get turned off because I forgot to pay them, right? Now, I don't love my wife, Nicole, because she does those things. But if I'm honest, there are days when I know that our family would be in a mess if she wasn't there. We need her. But contrast this with God. He loves us and doesn't need us. There's no moment where God says, oh, thank goodness Bill exists. Oh, thank myself that Linda is here. The kingdom of heaven couldn't function without Bill or Linda, right? No, he simply loves us because he loves us. Not because we earn his love or because we work hard enough to be placed inside of his love. He just loves us, period. And whether we choose to love him back or not, the kingdom of heaven will continue to advance and take ground against the kingdom of darkness. God is complete without us. He's no Jerry Maguire, yet he loves us so much more. So let's turn our attention to our human response to God's self-sufficiency. So what? What does this mean for you and me? Well, as I mentioned earlier, we are still following Adam and Eve's example. We're angling for autonomy. What are the dangers in rivaling God's self-sufficiency? When it comes to needing God, what are the signs that we're in fact rivaling God's glory instead of reflecting it? Well, I think one of the most obvious signs that we are attempting to rival God's self-sufficiency is prayerlessness. It's a lack of prayer. Now, be honest for a moment. What is generally true about the moments where we feel compelled to pray? It's when we feel like we need something from God, right? When the diagnosis from the doctor isn't what we wanted to hear. When we lost our job and we're unsure of where the next paycheck is coming from. When our kids have wandered from the faith and we've tried everything we know to do. Now, it's not wrong to pray when we have needs. In fact, I think it pleases God to hear from his kids. He's a good father. But what about the seasons of life when things are going well? When the bank account is full, the family's healthy, when everything is just sort of good. If we can be brutally honest for a moment, when things are going well, we tend to forget that prayer exists. I think there are a few reasons this happens, but in general, I think we can summarize it like this. We think we're the provider, not God. Who earned that paycheck? I did. I earned that paycheck. Who ate well and took care of this body and created health? I did that. Who worked hard to keep this family together? I did that. Now, it seems like we aren't that different from Adam and Eve at all. Our actions and our prayerlessness reveal our deepest theology that God is useful for calling on in the worst case scenario, but he's absent from the day to day. When we believe Satan's lie that we can rival God's self-sufficiency, prayer goes out the window. We rely more on ourselves and more on ourselves and more on ourselves until everything crashes and we have to pray those crisis prayers. You know, another sign that we are rivaling God's self-sufficiency is a lack of gratitude. A lack of gratitude. Have you ever been around a chronically ungrateful person? It's a bit miserable, isn't it? Now, if you've been following our Bible Savvy reading plan the last few months, you know we've been reading the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And in the story of Israel, God frees them from slavery out of Egypt. He calls them into the wilderness. He says, I'm gonna be your God and king. And he makes a covenant with them. But do you know what happens over and over and over? Every time Israel faces any kind of difficulty or trial, they go, I wish we were back in Egypt. I wish we were back in slavery. And I don't know about you, but every time I read that, I get a little frustrated. I'm like, are you kidding me? God gets you out of slavery and he brings you into freedom. And the first thing you do is you complain. How is this possible? right? They think deeply in their minds that they could do a better job than God himself. And we can judge Israel all we want, but we know we do it too. When we believe we are self-sufficient, we often believe we can do it better. And we complain. We're talking about our pride, right? Why should I be grateful to God and others when I know I could do it better? So we throw passive-aggressive comments toward our kids' teachers, coaches, the city council, the Department of Transportation, the restaurant staff, the person who chose the paint color of the walls, really anyone and everyone, because we think, yeah, I could do better. I could do better. And it is miserable to be around someone like that because we recognize they want God's job. They want it. They think they can do better, so they're not grateful to God or for other people. Which leads me to my next point. In his self-sufficiency, God designed us to need him and need others, right? This part might be a little uncomfortable for some of us that we're like, okay, yes, I need God, but you're gonna tell me I need others? Do I have to? Well, what does God say in Genesis 2? He said, it's not good for man to be alone. Right after he creates Adam, he says it's not good, so he creates Eve. So if prayerlessness and a lack of gratitude are signs we believe we don't need God, what are the signs we believe that we don't need others? How about isolation? Isolation. When we don't think we need others, despite what God teaches in his word, we begin to isolate. Instead of embracing our need for encouragement and accountability and general love and support, we find reasons why we just, you know, we don't have time for that. We're busy. Now, as a pastor, I just have to say, we don't do community groups here because there's a verse that says, you better do community groups. We do community groups because we believe that faith is best expressed and experienced in the context of community with other believers, that faith is a personal thing, but is not a private thing. So we jump into community with other believers. When we're angling for autonomy, we treat independence like it's a fruit of the Spirit, when in fact, God designed us not to be independent, but to need him and to need others. So instead of gathering to read scripture with believers every week or meeting with an accountability partner to confess sin regularly or coming to church on the weekend when you're healthy and able to be here, we make excuses that we just don't have time. But it's not a time issue, it's a priority issue because we know the real reason is we just don't believe that we need these other people. Now, another sign that we believe something wrong is exhaustion. When we believe we don't need others, we find ourselves exhausted. When we believe we're self-sufficient, we find it really easy to overwork ourselves. We believe this lie that we're the one human on earth who has no limits, no ceiling. We don't really need 8 hours of sleep every night. You know, that's for the weak-minded. So we burn the candle on both ends, unaware of the way our burnout is adding stress to our spouses and our kids and our coworkers. What's that old saying? If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. I think some of us genuinely hear that statement and go, yeah, I'll go fast. That sounds good. I'll go fast, right? But God didn't design us to go fast. He designed us to slow down and be needy of God and other people. Our neediness is not a flaw. It's part of God's design. Prayerlessness, lack of gratitude, isolation, exhaustion, all symptoms of bad theology, all symptoms that we are rivaling God's glory instead of reflecting God's glory. So what do we do? What do we do to correct this path of thinking? Oh, Jen Wilkins says, sanctification is the process of learning increased dependence, not autonomy. So in other words, the application today is actually quite simple. Be a little more needy. Be a little more needy. How do we learn increased dependence? We've got to internalize God's self-sufficiency and our neediness through maybe one of these practices like Sabbath. Sabbath. Do you have a weekly rhythm of Sabbath in your life, a 24-hour period where you do no work, you don't respond to emails, you cease to be productive and instead breathe in God's grace and let him remind you and form you into a dependent disciple of Jesus? Sabbath teaches us that God doesn't need us to make the world go round. I've got my weekly Sabbath on Fridays, and 95% of the time I'm good about unplugging completely from my job and other needs, but sometimes I still say yes to things that I know deep down I should be saying no to. And you know what? The things that I should be saying no to are good things, right? It's easy to say no to the bad things, like, no, I don't want to do that. It's the good things when we're called to rest in Sabbath that are hard to say no to. But I've come to learn this about myself. When I say yes to even the good things, when God calls me to rest and Sabbath, it's because somewhere deep down, I either think, one, I'm the only person in the whole world who could do that thing, or two, I just like being needed. Like it's part of my worth, it's part of my value to the world is being needed. And no matter which one I believe, they're both wrong. So I'm preaching to myself today, I'm not necessary. I'm not necessary. God is more than capable of keeping the world spinning without me, and thank God for that truth. Another practice to help us internalize this concept is fasting. Now, fasting is choosing to abstain from food for a meal or an extended amount of time. And why is fasting a spiritual discipline? Because it reminds us of how needy we are. When your stomach is growling, you're reminded that one, God designed you to need food, right? He created you with limits. And number two, God designed you to need him. So if you really struggle with trying to be self-sufficient on your own, you should try fasting. Now, can I be honest with you for a moment? I really don't like fasting. Can I say that as a pastor? I'm not really sure. But I really don't enjoy it. It makes me grumpy. You know, I talk to some people in the church who really love fasting, and I genuinely mean this from the bottom of my heart. You're a little crazy, all right? And I mean that with all the love in my heart. Fasting makes me super uncomfortable, and when something makes me uncomfortable, I will make every excuse not to do it. But if you're like me at all, is that not evidence for why we need to do it? Fasting is an intentional choice to internalize the reality that I am a needy person. God designed me to need him. He designed me to need food. And when I choose to abstain from eating, I instead use that time to pray. I treat every hunger pain like a nudge from the Holy Spirit to pray. Hey, talk to your Father. Acknowledge your need for him. Stop trying to do this day on your own power, your own grit. Allow him to speak into these decisions and these moments of your day. And even though I don't like fasting, I have never once regretted fasting. Lastly, practice to internalize this reality is prayer. And I'm cheating here a little bit because Sabbath and fasting are completely incomplete without prayer. But I wanted to focus on prayer because what is prayer but reaching up for our Heavenly Father like a toddler with outstretched arms for mom or dad to pick him up? At the end of our weekly services here at Christ Community, we have a rhythm around here where there's a prayer blessing over our community. And what posture do we take when that prayer is prayed? It's hands out in a posture of receiving, right? We're not offering something to God. We're not handing him something. We're receiving from God. We stand here receiving his love, his joy, his peace, and we remind ourselves every week in that moment that God is self-sufficient, and yet he is pleased to love us and bless us even though he doesn't need us. And you know what's crazy? He will accomplish his purposes through us or in spite of us. However, he loves to partner with us through prayer for the purpose of human flourishing. Why? Because I think he loves when we get to experience the joy and hope of partnering with him. It increases our faith and increases the faith of those around us. You know, throughout scripture, we see stories where Moses prays to God for miracles and God provides. Moses intercedes for the people and God shows them mercy. We see other examples like James chapter 5 when we're encouraged to confess sins to each other and pray for each other. Why? Scripture says, so that we may be healed. God accomplishes his purpose of healing through our prayers. Now, the tension I feel in preaching a sermon like this is that someone could hear this idea that God doesn't need them and think, well, but then my actions don't matter, right? And in some ways, that's a little true. God is so powerful, so great, so omnipotent. He is not dependent on you. But imagine the joy, the adventure, the purpose, the excitement, and yes, even the rest that you're gonna miss out on when you try to be self-sufficient instead of partnering with a self-sufficient God. He invites us into that relationship. And here's even greater news. Not only did God design us to need him, but he provided the path by which we would find satisfaction for our greatest need. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus was fully God, but also fully man. And after living a perfect life, Jesus volunteered his life on the cross. As he was nailed to that piece of wood, Jesus experienced all the pain, all the agony that any human being would experience. And in Jesus' greatest moment of physical need, he chose to endure so he could fully satisfy humanity's greatest spiritual need. So the good news this morning, church, is that we can become fully dependent on our self-sufficient God and enjoy him completely. The gods we create, like the idols in Athens, they are needy gods. They demand all of our time, all of our attention, all of our resources, but God needs nothing from us. He is the provider. And that kind of God is worthy of our worship. We give everything to him, not to manipulate or control him, but because he's worthy. He is Lord. He is King. He is everything. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this truth today. Father, we thank you that you are self-sufficient. You have no needs, and yet you love us. God, it boggles our minds to understand that that Jesus left heaven, left the throne to come down fully God, fully man, and die on the cross for people he didn't even need. That's love. Lord, would you teach us more about the depths of that love? Would you teach us to need you more this week? Would you teach us to need others and invite other people into the depths of our heart this week, God? Help us dive deeper into community and accountability and confession and prayer with one another. God, would you remind us that we are not the gods of our universe, that we desperately need you, and that is good news. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.